I want you to turn again to the book of Matthew, chapter 20, as we've just sung as a prayer that God would open our eyes. I think we all here understand that we're asking for a certain kind of eye to be opened, an eye of faith, an eye of insight, an eye that would illumine our souls. Jesus is the one who opens our eyes. Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 29. Let us hear the word of God. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" He asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Let us pray once more. O Lord God, bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. For 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. For 5 decades of his life, feeling his way through the darkness, having to be led by family and friends, until a very skilled surgeon performed what ended up being a very complicated operation for the first time, which actually restored Bob's eyesight. Now try to imagine 50 years of darkness and then having his sight given to him. He found the experience overwhelming. He said, "I never could have dreamed that yellow is so yellow." He said, "I don't have words. I am amazed at yellow. But red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon. I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You could never know how wonderful everything is." The recovery of sight would be something like from blindness to being able to see the world as it truly is and to be filled with wonder. The word darkness instills in our minds things that are very painful. Darkness implies things like deception, evil, sorrow, depression, isolation, loneliness, disorientation, sin, death, the devil. I mean, these are all things that are described in various and sundry ways as darkness. And darkness is a pretty unpleasant experience. And I just ask you a little self-reflection. Whatever darkness you're dealing with right now, whatever ways in which your world is dark, well, we understand. Darkness is pretty unpleasant. In the Old Testament, blindness is often used as a picture of Israel's spiritual blindness, their idolatry, their alienation from God. That passage, it's from Handel's Messiah, darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the peoples, is a picture of God's people during the time of the Assyrian conquest, so incredibly compromised, their lives so full of idols, so having walked away from God, so inundated with sin, that it's described as gross darkness. Well, our story today has two blind men whose lives have been characterized by the darkness. And at the end of the story, they are going to see the light. And that light is very much centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who described himself as the light of the world. In Mark's gospel of the same story, Mark only mentions one blind man in this story, but he does give us a name that we can work with, Bartimaeus. And so I want to think about five steps that we see Bartimaeus going through that characterize his coming into the light or his enlightenment. And the first thing you'll want to know, the very first thing that happens before these two blind men call out to Christ, it ought to be worth noting that this story all begins with Christ coming to their town of Jericho. Christ comes to them, first off, right? The first step of grace. Christ comes to our world. He steps into our darkness as the light of the world. He takes the initiative to come to us. This whole context is Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, right? He's told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be mocked and insulted, crucified, and on the third day I'll rise. He's heading to Jerusalem. Jericho is about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's on the way. In fact, you want to understand, this story is right on the eve of what we call Palm Sunday. The next step is Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So we're right on the eve of what we call, you know, Easter week. So the first thing that is sort of the last thing before that whole week starts. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem with his master plan of redemption. But he passes through Jericho. He comes to them. A point that should be noted. Grace comes to us, not us to grace. But now let's start from the perspective of these two blind men, one of them named Bartimaeus. Before they cry out to Jesus, let's try to enter into their world a bit of, like Bob from the opening story, they've wandered in darkness for all their lives, not perceiving reality correctly, in the dark, being deceived, being tricked, groping in the darkness, knowing that something about them is not right, that they're not perceiving the world accurately, and some longing within them to be made whole. Some awareness that they begin with of their own lostness, their own sense of being in the dark, and longing for a better life, longing for a world made right. This is something like a second step of enlightenment for us too. Is this awareness and longing for a world made right. This awareness that we are in the dark, that we are broken, that something's not working for us. One of the characteristics of postmodern times is the incredible fragmentation of our culture. It's secularism, it's characteristic brokenness, both in home and in community and in marriages and in churches. Some brokenness that we don't seem to be able to fix. William Yeats, writing after the end of the First World War, described his own times, and they're very much like our times this way, in his poem, The Second Coming. He writes, "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity." Pretty descriptive of, I think, our own times. But this collective sense of something's not working, that we're lost, we're in the dark, is actually the beginning. It's the fertile soil of spiritual awakening. So out of this longing, they hear that Jesus is passing through their town. And they cry out to him. And notice this sort of primal prayer that we hear from these two fellows. They cry out in a loud voice, "Lord," which is certainly a title of respect. "Lord, Son of David," which is an acknowledgement of Christ being the Messiah, the one that is referred to in Scripture as the one who would come and bring redemption to the people. And then this primal prayer, "Have mercy on us." Do you hear how primal that prayer is? We're not looking to ourselves. We're not offering anything that we bring. We're not appealing to our own goodness or any worth. We are crying out for mercy, a mercy outside of ourselves, that Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Lord, would give. And note that they're still blind at this point. But they are putting their trust, their hope, in this guy who they've not seen with their eyes, who perhaps they've heard tell of. But they're putting their trust and hope in one that they've not seen. But a trust that says, "We believe you have the goods. Our hope is in you." I think that's very much the place that we find ourselves. We come to Christ having not seen him, with a sense of our own brokenness, our own darkness, even before we're fixed, even before we're cured, before we're healed, while we're still in the dark, while we still haven't seen a new heaven and a new earth, but with an acknowledgement that this Jesus is the way. He's got the goods. He's the light. In him I put my hope and my trust. I may have told you the story before. I'm sure I did. But a couple of years ago,
We were out at Fair Oaks Farm for sort of a family day, and at Fair Oaks Farm they have this big corn maze. Okay, now I don't like puzzles. My life is too puzzling enough for me. I don't do puzzles for fun. Okay, I don't take enjoyment out of getting lost. So I'm not a puzzle type of guy. There's no pleasure in puzzles for me. But my kids are running into the maze, and so I, you know, into the maze I go, and before long, I'm just frustrated. I'm going down one dead end after another, and I know I'm in the middle of this thing, and I'm just, why? Why did I think this was a good idea? I was so frustrated, and no one's around me, And then in my lowest moment of thinking, I just want to get out of here, this little girl goes running past me with a big smile on her face. And she runs past me, and then she stops, and she turns around, and she says, with a smile on her face, "Are you lost?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm lost." And she said, "Follow me." And I thought that was the best bet I had. So I followed her, and sure enough, she got me right out to the parking lot before very long. But you see, faith in Christ is a lot like this. Yeah, we don't see the way. We know we're lost in many ways, that we wander in the dark in many ways. Often our faith is full of doubt, full of brokenness, full of sin and confusion. And before we are fixed, before the world is fixed, before our marriage is fixed, and our home is fixed, and our world is fixed, we are a people who say, "This guy, Jesus, the Son of David, he's got the goods. He at least knows the way. I may not have certainty, I might not know what I'm doing, but I can at least trust that he has certainty and he knows what he's doing, and I put my trust in him. Because he says he knows the way to the Father's house." And that sounds like a place I'd like to go to. And he says he knows the way. I don't know the way. I don't know how to get there. I can't get there. But I put my trust in him that he knows the way out of the maze. And so we see, before these guys are healed, before they're cured, before they're fixed, they put their trust and their faith in Christ. Then you want to note that Jesus asks a little bit more from them. He says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's a great question, isn't it? I suppose we could make a point here that Christ wants us to be specific in our prayers, not just sort of a general, "God have mercy," but specifically, But do you hear the graciousness of that question? What do you want me to do for you? I mean, I hear what Jesus had already said earlier about him coming to be a servant, right? This is a question that a servant would say to someone he's serving. What do you want me to do for you? How can I serve you? Do you hear in that question the kind of free graciousness of Jesus? What do you want me to do for you? Do you believe that Christ is like that? He wants you to... What do you want? And he wants to deliver on that. Do you believe that he answers prayers of, "I want you to do this"? Reminds me of the story of Monica, the mother of Augustine, who, you might recall, Augustine was a rebellious kind of a kid, and she was very afraid that if if he left to go to Rome, which is what he wanted to do, that as he would leave his mother's Christian influence, he would go off to the wild city of Rome and even become more further instilled in the pagan trajectory that his life was already on. And so she prayed fervently that God would keep him in her presence, and that he wouldn't go to Rome. So she prayed. She prayed earnestly. And guess what happened? Augustine went to Rome. But in Rome, Augustine met the great church patriarch Ambrose. And Ambrose led Augustine to faith in Christ. And Ambrose was this guy that Augustine came to greatly admire and was discipled by him. And you could ask the question, did God hear Monica's prayer? You know, I think all of our prayers that we would bring to Jesus have this one thing in common, which is something like, Lord, take away what's wrong with the world. Set the world right. Take away brokenness and suffering and pain. I mean, isn't that when we ask God for things, doesn't it tend to come down to something like that? God, take it away. Take away the painful, ugly things of this world and set the world right. Isn't that our deepest fundamental prayer? It's the prayer of all prayers. So the question is, do you think he answers that prayer? Do you think he would answer a prayer like that? What do you want me to do for you? But he answers that prayer on the deepest, most profound level that can be answered. Again, where is Jesus going? Where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? We know why he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer. He's going to Jerusalem to go to the cross, to bear upon himself the sin and pain and suffering of this world, that through his triumphant resurrection, he might be the first fruits of a new creation. And that his resurrection is the beginning of a miracle that begins a transformation that ultimately leads to a new heaven and a new earth where pain and suffering and death have been removed. That's the ultimate prayer request, right? That he comes to answer for his people. And so he does a miracle of restoring, or not, probably not restoring, but giving them sight. He touches their eyes. And the first thing that they see as he touches their eyes, and the first light that comes into their eyes, their illumination is fixed on the person of Jesus who heals them. This Savior that they've only heard about through their ears, now they see and behold face to face and embrace him and follow him with this awareness that in this guy, a new force has been unleashed upon the world that can overcome blindness, that can restore what is ruined and heal. And so, dear friends, we who behold him now through the eye of faith, too, one day look forward to the day when our faith will be sight, and we will behold him face to face. See, darkness covers the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you are the light of the world. We pray that by the eye and through the eye of faith, we might embrace you. We thank you that even now we have a true hope as we put our trust in you. But we thank you that your redeeming grace has come, is coming, is here now, and one day is manifest in a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more darkness. So, oh God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came to our town. We thank you that you hear our cry, Lord, have mercy on us. And that you respond to that cry with grace, with mercy, with the cross, and with the resurrection. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.